been sounding the alarm bells for a number of years.
What we are dealing with, in a certain respect, is what I call national sacrifice zones. That we, in order to amass nuclear weapons in this country, we created very large, profound areas of contamination where we simply lack the capability and the technology to restore them to their original conditions, much less to conditions that would allow even limited uses. So these are areas that we more or less have to sacrifice in the name of nuclear deterrence.
It is by chance that I make an astonishing discovery in Iraq, which confirms Robert Alvarez's alarmist prediction. Close to Basra Airport, the broken shells of tanks destroyed in 2003 are lined up along the road. Soldiers tell me of incidents previously kept secret.
The tanks were contaminated by uranium. A team from the Environment Ministry examined them, and they confirmed the contamination. From time to time, the Americans and the British come here, and they take tanks away somewhere, transporting them further away from the airport. But we don't know what becomes of them.
But I want to know. For the contaminated scrap metal, this mysterious destination is the end of the road, and finding it would mean the end of my investigation. I decide to speak to General Jabbar, who commands the border police in the Basra region.
Some of the scrap was moved to this desert place. How do you call it?
It's called Afr el Batin.
When was it moved there?
The program was set up in 2008. To this provisional site, they've transported 150 tons of scrap metal.
What happened to the scrap? When it gets there, when they bring it there, then they put it in the ground, what do they do with the scrap?
They dig and they put it in holes in the ground. They simply take it from one place to another. Obviously, it's in the desert. But according to our information, there are water tables below. Scientific reports say it's potentially dangerous for the water.
I do my utmost to get to Afr el Batin. I need an authorization and an escort. General Jabbar promises to help. But then a counter order arrives from Baghdad. The affair is beyond his authority, and only a minister can give me the required permission. I know Iraq too well. It will never happen.
One of the things you learn as a child is clean up your own mess. Don't expect somebody else to come in here and pick up your crayons and your toys. So we did this war of choice, and my view is that we have a responsibility for the mess we leave. We can't walk away and just say, well, we don't care.
The depleted uranium question, like any question involving armies, weapons and wars, suffers from a lack of transparency, from a lack of precise democratic control on both national and European levels. I think the priority is to continue the fight on the UN level, which is very useful, and also within the European Union, so that we can obtain a moratorium on depleted uranium munitions.
Countries that have used depleted uranium weapons, quite obviously, are not interested in being raked over the coals for a weapon system they feel they have a right to use and which they feel is not dangerous. But we will see. The international community doesn't stand still on these kinds of things. And I think that if there's an increasing effort to say, look, here are the damages, and you have to have something concrete, and you have to say that this is more than a supposition, and that we have done some research, and unfortunately you have to bring examples of where beyond the pure use of depleted uranium as a tank buster, you have created a special kind of damage to the individuals beyond what normally conventional weapons create, then I think you have a basis for moving ahead.
Depleted uranium munitions were invented in the 1970s to combat Moscow's armored divisions. The Soviet enemy has disappeared, but this all-powerful arsenal has remained. Those responsible for authorizing its use will one day have to be accountable to the victims and explain why they turned a deaf ear to every appeal for caution.
The most brave people are the people who've never been to war. The ones who think war is such a great deal and want to go to the parades and stand there and see the flags go by near the bands. They haven't been anywhere near what it's like when they come.
And that's it for this week's episode. And don't forget to share your thoughts and comments with us. Until next week and another Aperture. Goodbye.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, salam and welcome to this episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. So welcome, and today we have a new story. A miser has buried his gold in a secret place in his garden. Every day he went to the spot, dug up the treasure, and counted it piece by piece to make sure it was all there. He made so many trips that a thief, who had been observing him, guessed what it was the miser had hidden, and one night quietly dug up the treasure and made off with it. When the miser discovered his loss, he was overcome with grief and despair. He groaned and cried and tore his hair. A passerby heard his cries and asked what had happened. My gold, cried the miser wildly. Someone has robbed me. Your gold? There in that hole? Why did you put it there? Why did you not keep it in the house where you could easily get it when you had to buy things? Why? Screamed the miser angrily. Why, I never touched the gold. I couldn't think of spending any of it. The stranger picked up a large stone and threw it into the hole. If that is the case, he said, cover up that stone. It is worth just as much to you as the treasure you lost. A possession is worth no more than the use we made of it. And now the continuation of Lantern.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the views of the Islamic religion regarding accumulating wealth. It must be indicated that, wealth and money and properties are very much needed for ordinary lives. However, in the Islamic religion, we find that accumulating wealth I mean, especially gathered in a wrong way and by through oppressing others or through denying other people their own rights will not be, this kind of acts, I mean, accumulating wealth by means of imposing all sorts of hardships on others isn't an act endorsed in the Islamic religion. In the Holy Quran, as indicated in the Holy Quran, collecting gold and silver is abominable. I mean, the Holy Quran frowns upon collecting gold and silver. Now, when one of the companions of the sixth infallible Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam went to him and wanted an explication of this Quranic verse, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam intended, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam explained it that by gold, it isn't meant, this gold, as a metal, as a very precious metal, that rather, this gold signifies something that annihilates one's religion. And by silver, it's meant something that comes to be the fountainhead of disbelief and not believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we find that, through collecting wealth and not distributing that wealth among the needy, two abominable side effects emerge. One of them is, annihilation or disappearance of one's religion. And another one is that someone becomes, the accumulator of that wealth and becomes a disbeliever in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, and as someone may not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the judgment day, he or she will become a tyrant. In another piece of hadith related from the first infallible Imam Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he mentioned that there are four kinds of drunkenness. One of them is drunkenness due to an inebriating liquid, like for example wine, and another one is drunkenness of properties. Another one is drunkenness of sleeping, and another one is drunkenness of power. Now we find that drunkenness of properties finds expression in the sense that someone has accumulated too much wealth, and at the same time, he forgets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and imagines that his wealth will give him an everlasting life in the whole world and forgets everything.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
In another piece of hadith, someone went to Imam al-Sadiq, the sixth infallible Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and asked him for some piece of advice. Then Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam gave him this piece of advice that when you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and when you know that doing good deeds is a praiseable and praiseworthy job, why should it be your practice to collect money and to accumulate money? Because accumulating money in itself isn't good unless you distribute the money, the excess money, something that you don't need other than your normal needs in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we find that according to the first infallible Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, someone went to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam and asked him, who will be the most deprived of all people? Then Imam Ali alayhi salam explained that someone who finds out his own properties on the records of other people, and that he himself, because of accumulating that wealth, is going to enter the hellfire, However, his ayahs will go into the paradise because of receiving that great wealth and distributing that wealth among the needy. It's indicated in one of the hadiths that when the first coins were minted, Satan came and cast a look at the first mints, at the first coins. And then Satan said, from now on, it's enough for me that people come and worship, I mean, these coins and this, I mean, financial power instead of me. Because, I mean, through love of people for accumulating wealth, they will go in the same way as I desired them to go. So we find that in this from this perspective, we find that gold and silver and financial power may turn into something like an idol and accumulating wealth and not distributing it in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns into a kind of idol worshipping in this world. And the effects of idol worshipping in this world will be none but going into the hellfire in the world hereafter. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub.
Remembering July 2nd, U.S. long list of violation of human rights. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Flight number 655 with 290 passengers was shot by a missile launched from the USS Vincent's warship on 12th of Tier 1367, corresponding to July 2nd, 1988. The Iranian Airbus with 275 passengers and 16 crews had left Bandar Abbas Airport for Dubai. The plane reported 12,000 feet height at 24:10 local time, and there was no more contact from the pilot after that. In fact, it was targeted with two surface-to-air missiles of the American Navy's ship USS Vincennes near the Iranian island of Hengam and fell into the waters of the Persian Gulf. The entire passengers and crews of the plane were killed by this shameless act. There were 66 children under the age of 12, 52 women and 46 foreign nationals among the victims. The American terrorist forces had shot down the plane quite willingly and knowingly, but then they claimed that they had a mistake. If so, why did the criminal U.S. President Ronald Reagan give a medal to the terrorist commander of the ship? Anyhow, there are myriads of such contradictions in the behavior of the American officials. There is a very long list of violations of human rights by the U.S. to the extent that even the American media cannot cover up these scandals. These media are considering themselves guilty in bringing about these conditions, as they always used to beautify the U.S. heinous crimes in every part of the world and display a spurious picture of the diabolical nature of the U.S. Nowadays, the direct support of the U.S. for violators of human rights in Yemen, Palestine, Iraq, Syria, Nigeria, and other places are not hidden from the eyes of the world people. The poignant event of July 2, 1988 was not an exception. The memory of the victims of this nefarious act is commemorated every year in Iran, while the Iranian nation is witness to new crimes of Washington everywhere in the world. The Iranian nation has been under the most brutal and illegal sanctions for several years. These sanctions have been intensified for the past 2 years with the new round of the American hostilities against Iran. As a matter of fact, downing the Iranian passenger airliner by the American terrorist navy was one of the phases of confrontation of the global arrogance with the Islamic Republic of Iran to strengthen the invading Iraqi army. After the event, the American officials tried by every hook and every crook to justify their unforgivable crime, but considering the fact that the warship was equipped with the state-of-the-art radar and computer systems, claiming that it was a mistake sounded like a joke. This horrendous crime was registered in the black and bleak record of the U.S. The terroristic measure of the U.S. to down the Iranian plane once more exposed the forged claims of the American regime in masquerading as the defender of human rights. First, the United States announced that the plane was a military one, but releasing of the images of the bodies of the victims floating on the seawater showed the mendacious claims of the Americans. Then, they said that they had made a mistake. This was also a naked lie, as the terrorist commander of ship was glorified by the criminal President Reagan. Two days after the U.S. missile attack on the Iranian passenger plane, the Islamic Republic of Iran, in a letter, asked the U.N. Security Chair for holding a prompt session to review the event. Then Iranian Foreign Minister Akbar Velayati and then U.S. Vice President George H.W. Bush were present at the session. Velayati, in part of his remarks, described the illegal presence of the U.S. in the Persian Gulf as the cause of evil and lawlessness that had brought nothing to the region except insecurity. The Islamic Republic, in addition to complaining to the UNSC and ICAO, raised its complaint to the International Court of Justice in Hague, but ICAO, under the U.S. political pressures, made itself content to extend condolences to the families of victims. In spite of proving that the event was a deliberate one, none of the crews of the warship were prosecuted, and what added salt to the injury of the Iranian nation was the Medal of Honor that was given to the criminal commander of USS Vincennes. 4 years later, New York Times wrote that USS Vincennes was in Iranian territorial waters rather than the international waters. Admiral William Crowe, then chief of staff of the American Armed Forces, stressed in an interview with the BBC that USS Vincennes had come close to Iran's waters despite having long-range cannons and missiles. This shows that the warship was prepared for an evil act. The American officials who had called the downing of a South Korean plane in 1983 as barbarism and called for banning the former Soviet Union's international airlines after the deliberate downing of the Iranian passenger plane tried to trivialize the event by every means. George Bush Jr., who was the vice president at that time, said 1 month after the heinous crime that he would never apologize on behalf of the U.S. He continued that it didn't matter for him. what had happened, and what the reality was. Admiral William Rogers, captain of the ship, said shamelessly that he would order to shoot, even if the event occurred 100 times. These are not strange remarks from the American criminal officials. The U.S. has the longest record of crimes in human history. Atomic bombardment of the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which killed nearly 250,000 civilians. War crimes in Mexico in 1846 to 1848, with more than 10,000 civilian deaths. War crimes in the Philippines in 1989, with over 200,000 civilian victims. Heinous crimes in Vietnam in 1965 to 1975, with scores of millions of deaths among civilians. Staging of numerous coups in different countries, including the August 18, 1953 coup in Iran, all-out support for Saddam's crimes in the 8-year imposed war against Iran, establishing secret incarceration centers and applying every kind of torture in those centers, and the most recent crimes in repressing the opponents and discrimination against color people are just tip of the iceberg of the American crimes throughout its devilish life. The U.S. not only has no right to claim human rights and democracy, but it should be brought to trial in just international court.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen, the loyal audience of Arab English Radio, welcome to another episode of your very favorite youth station. Wherever you are, at any corner of the world, I hope you're doing just well. This is Asma, as usual, super glad to sit at the same table with you. And guess who is sitting next to me?
Zainab, yes. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Asma's co-host Zainab on Youth Station, and we are super excited to be with each other on
the session. Exactly, of course, and with the audience. So, how are you doing, Zainab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm all well. How are you?
Life is moving.
Alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah. That's the gist of everything.
Yeah.
So, we are today talking about
marriage.
Yes. And there's something to marriage. I read in an article something about a statistics of marriage which has been totally reduced. People do not have intention to get married, it seems. So why is that?
I think it goes back to the importance. People have maybe are less aware about the importance of getting married. Marriage is one of the beautiful relations,
institutions we
in
could make
in the history of humankind, because every other relation is bound to this relation.
So now, Zainab, see, we have to be honest.
Yeah.
There are some people who don't look at marriage like this.
Of course they don't.
So why do you think they don't feel like marriage is going to do them any good?
You know why? There are so many circumstances of that. But the first thing is lack of the awareness of the importance of this marriage. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created human being in a pair. That in itself describes all the importance. Then every your relation, like if you're a parent, if you're a daughter, if you're a sibling, everything goes back, every beautiful relation goes back to this beautiful relation, which we ignore.
This is the core of all relationships.
This is the core of all the relationships. And, you know, at one point of time in your life, like when you start growing up and then you...
When your hair starts to get gray and it's no longer as black as it used to be.
No, that's too old. Well, when you start growing up, in the sense when you start differentiating between the good and the bad, you straight away have a physical need, you have an intellectual need, and you have emotional need of a partner. That in itself also, again, explains the importance. Now you asked me why youth is ignoring, like also whatever. For example, if I ask my cousins who have crossed 25 now, and I tell them, why are you not getting married? That's too long now.
The answer, and actually we see a lot of them around us.
Yeah. And either you'll get the answer, what benefit marriage is going to get.
Yes, what use is it going to make for
exactly.
me?
Exactly. I have seen couples fighting and all, and I don't want to, I'm enjoying life. I don't want to get
destroy
depressed.
My empire.
Exactly. I don't want to destroy my empire. You put it very correctly.
That's it.
Yeah. There are certain other main reasons. Like the first reason I personally believe.
Mostly they talk about economical issues.
That is,
you know
that
what
is
I mean?
True.
But I think that's an excuse.
That is definitely an excuse, because Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says in one of the hadiths, like, if you are not marrying just because of this economical purpose that you're saying that I don't have money and I'm not financially strong.
I can't
strong,
pay the rent. I can't have
You are
home.
Ignoring the mercy of Allah subhanahu
exactly.
wa ta'ala. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that in one of the hadiths.
Because you actually are not considering God.
Yeah, because Allah has promised you of provision in Quran.
He has promised, yes.
Yeah, so you are ignoring His mercy. You're basically not believing in that mercy. We have one more beautiful hadith from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. He says that the doors of mercy from the skies open at four times. First one is when it's raining.
When it's raining, yeah.
Another is when a child looks at the face of his parents.
Yes.
Third is when the door of Kaaba opens.
Mm-hmm.
The fourth is when a marriage happens on the earth.
Yes.
We are basically closing these doors of mercy ourselves by denying the importance, by bringing the excuses, as you rightly mentioned. One of the excuses is economy, financial condition.
As you just mentioned, it's a need that God has put it inside of us.
That's
we emotionally need a shoulder
That's in
us.
Our instinct. We are in need.
Yes.
This is an instinct need. That's something that's inside us, like what we call as fitri in a Persian.
So let's get something straight from the beginning.
Yeah.
It's a need and we should not ignore it.
We should not ignore it.
It has to be answered.
Yeah.
So there's no way for us to ignore
that
fact.
Like you feed a hungry stomach?
Exactly, yeah.
You have to fulfill this need. If you do not feed a hungry stomach, a person starts going for robbery. Mm-hmm. A person starts going for another unusual things, you know. But if you feed your stomach on time, if you feed the hungry stomach on time, body is healthy, everything is healthy, everything is okay. But in the same way, your emotional need, your intellectual need, your physical need, if you're not fulfilling that on time with the right way, the marriage,
yes,
you
the right
the wrong
institution,
ways, you go and fulfill that in the wrong
direction.
You'll
be deviated into wrong path
because that's your need.
Mm-hmm.
That's your need. But then why?
No matter how much you ignore it,
yeah,
it's
that is
something
a need.
That's a fact.
That is
you cannot ignore it.
You cannot ignore it.
There's no way to cross that bridge.
Yeah.
So aside from economical conditions, as we are youth and we have in our corners some friends or whatever relationships that we have, we see that other people are talking about the decline of marriage. And whenever you ask them about the reasons, they would tell you, well, why should I do that? I'm free right now as a bird. Why do I have to break all my happiness and get into a turbulent valley of responsibility? Responsibility, Zainab.
Yeah,
responsibility is very, very...
So one of the reasons could be, as per you, escaping from responsibilities.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So now, before we get into the responsibility valley, we have to go for a little break, for a short one. So don't go anywhere. Stay tuned. Thank you for listening.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Well, now, as a married person, Zainab, you confirm it to us that marriage has got so many responsibilities.
It has.
So, why do I have to marry then?
Why do you escape from responsibilities? The more you're a responsible person, the more you become mature, the more you're experienced, the more you have rewards.
When you say rewards, I'm speechless
when you're just
that's
doing this
thing in the hands of God.
When you're just fulfilling this important need of your body, getting married, of your instinct, of your physical need, of your intellectual need, of your emotional need, when you're fulfilling this need, you're basically, according to Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, saving your nisf iman, saving half
of
your faith, you know.
Yes.
Because if you're not, how you're saving that, you are fulfilling need at time in a right way by marrying.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not doing that, your iman goes away, your faith goes away because you are fulfilling that in some wrong ways then. Well, apart from that, you said escaping responsibilities. You know, when you, first of all, you're saving your faith. Mm-hmm. That's the biggest responsibility. You're feeding
this
your instinct.
This is very important.
You're
point,
feeding your
actually.
Soul. That's the biggest responsibility. If you're not doing that, you're going to go wrong ways, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then another responsibility is like that of, you know, you become a mother.
That's the biggest responsibility ever.
That's the biggest responsibility. But what better than this? Like, if a woman becomes a mother, the Jannah, the heaven is beneath her feet.
Yes.
What better than this?
Mm-hmm.
What better than
this? A grace reward.
There are so many rewards, like with your every breath in that period.
And actually, Zainab, there's another thing. I guess when you are married and when you turn into a first wife and then into a mother, then a kind of a strength is going to develop in you. You will be man enough to shoulder all the burdens of life. You know,
exactly.
I guess by marriage, responsibility comes.
It does.
Just like the maturity, you know, because there are many people who are married right now. And when you look at them, you say, even they themselves would say to themselves that, oh, my God, I didn't know I have such abilities as well.
Yes.
I didn't know that I can do different things simultaneously.
You know, Imam Ali al-Islam says in one of the hadiths that a person remembers bad things and he counts them. But he hardly remembers any good thing. He does not count blessings
exactly.
and all. In the similar way, we so much remember the bad experiences from the married lives we have seen.
Mm-hmm.
We escape from responsibilities because we have not seen someone carrying out those responsibilities in a very responsible or in a very better way. We see someone failing to carry out responsibilities, we start escaping responsibilities.
Yeah.
We see someone failing to develop a relationship,
mm-hmm.
we start escaping.
We see the number of divorces around us, and then we say,
start
why do we have to marry?
We never, according to Imam, like, if we keep the same hadith in our mind, we hardly see these things. You know, we don't see the good things. We don't see the good part of it.
We do not count the blessings.
We do not count the
and
blessings.
And just since we don't want time to win over us right now, we have to just count the number of the causes more relevantly, you know? We talked about economical issues. We talked about
escaping responsibilities.
And I guess another
point. We talked about lack of importance. Like people are not aware about the importance of this beautiful relationship.
They're degrading marriage, actually. They do not consider the benefits of marriage. So we talked about all that. We mentioned the number of those things that causes decline in marriage. Also, I would love to add this point, which is related to both men and women, boys and girls.
Okay.
They would love to have a career and they would love to flourish completely, and they think there would come a day in which, in peace of mind, when they do not want anything more, they would go for marriage.
There's where you go wrong. There's where boys and girls think that marriage is a full stop in their career.
Mm-hmm.
That's wrong. You know, the reason what I have, since I come from the Indian culture, but the reason why youth escape is that I want to study, man.
I want to have a job.
Who told you that marriage puts a full stop on your education?
Yes.
Why can't you, like, if you make so many conditions, definitely you do talk to your partner
actually,
before you
Zainab,
start getting married to that person.
Saying that marriage does not have any difficulties.
Where in Islam says that once you get married, you cannot study anymore?
Mm-hmm.
I see so many married couples over here studying, like in this Islamic country. This is like one of the best examples of an Islamic
country.
Yes,
and you yourself are an example. You're a married woman and you're very much active.
I started working. I started studying.
Yes, you studied.
Marriage was never a full stop for my activities. So, as
I just said, with all the difficulties that are attached to this institution, into this marriage thing.
Yeah.
Comes the strength and the power to handle it all.
Yeah, you know, I would like to add definitely one more thing is that education is not something that leads you to, you have to definitely do a job.
Mm-hmm.
If you are well educated, that means you better know how to deal with people.
Exactly.
You better know how to upbring a child. You better know how to develop a relationship. You better know how to be good with your in-laws.
Yes.
Education definitely does not mean
a perfect education
and,
is not going to impede your future.
Yeah, it does not mean that you have to add on something into your resume, like to show up somewhere and to do job. This is a wrong conception in our minds. And marriage is nowhere a full stop. Even if you're considering education to be something that's leading to you to do a good job, okay. But where is marriage a full stop? Marriage is not a full stop.
Take it from the person who she herself is practicing what she preaches right now.
Yeah, exactly. Because in Surah Saf, verse number 2, we have, do not say to people what you do not practice
exactly,
yourself.
Exactly, yes.
Because that's not going to impact people.
So I'm so impressed, Zeynep. Thank you for sharing with us all that much of experience. And thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. For another time, I bid you farewell. And I hope I will have next session with you as well.
Inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
A new poll published recently shows that nearly 6 in 10 Americans believe that former U.S. President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the attack on the United States Capitol building nearly 1.5 years ago. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Chris Walker, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Poll Shows Half of Americans say Trump should be charged for January 6 involvement. Here's the story. A new poll published recently shows that nearly 6 in 10 Americans believe that former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the attack on the United States Capitol building nearly 1.5 years ago. According to the Associated Press NORC Center for Public Affairs research poll, which was conducted between June 23rd and 27th, 58% of Americans say Trump bears a great deal or quite a bit of responsibility for the attack perpetrated by a mob of his loyalists on January 6, 2021. Another 12% say he bears a moderate amount of responsibility for what happened, while only 28% say he doesn't bear much or any responsibility at all. In terms of who bears the most responsibility for the attack among the political figures, the poll asked about Trump received the highest numbers. A plurality of Americans, about 46%, say Republicans in Congress were more responsible than not for the attack, with less than a third, about 30%, saying they weren't that responsible. Just 22% blame Democrats in Congress for the event that transpired, with 51% saying Democrats bore little or no responsibility for the attack. Only one of the group of people, the actual individuals involved in the attack, received a higher rating than Trump on the question of who was responsible for the January 6 attack, with 78% of respondents in the poll saying the January 6 mob bore a great amount or quite a bit of responsibility for what happened that day. Attitudes on the hearings and on Trump specifically run largely along partisan lines, with 92% of Democrats saying the former president should be blamed quite a bit or a great deal versus just 21% of Republicans who think so. A plurality of Americans, about 48% according to the poll, believe that Trump should be charged with a crime for his involvement on January 6th and the days leading up to it. Only 31% said he shouldn't be charged, while 20% say they didn't know enough to have an opinion. These opinions come even though many in the poll admitted that they hadn't been paying attention to the January 6th House Committee's hearings on the attack. 56% of respondents said they have been following news about the hearings, but when asked if they have watched or listened to the hearings, 57% of those surveyed said they had not. Notably, the poll's findings were obtained before a surprise January 6 committee hearing that was held recently, which included explosive testimony from former Trump White House aide Cassidy Hutchinson, who worked closely with Trump as an assistant to the president's former chief of staff Mark Meadows. Hutchinson revealed many alarming details about Trump's mindset on the day of and in the weeks preceding the January 6 attack, which occurred while Congress was in session to certify the 2020 presidential election results. According to Hutchinson, for example, Trump was furious about his loyalists being denied entry to his Stop the Steal rally outside the White House that morning, even though many of them were carrying weapons, including AR-15 rifles. Trump, who would later encourage his loyalists to descend onto the Capitol, wasn't concerned about the weapons because, according to Hutchinson, Trump knew that the armed mob was not a threat to him. "I don't care that they have weapons," Hutchinson recalled Trump had said. "They're not here to hurt me. Let my people in. They can march to the Capitol from here." Hutchinson also recollected the former president as saying.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Since the start of the war in Ukraine back in February, the prices of commodities have risen up sharply. But the rising prices of grain raise concerns about possible famine in different parts of the world. Russia and Ukraine together export nearly a third of the world's wheat and barley, more than 70% of its sunflower oil, and are prominent suppliers of corn. Russia is also the top global fertilizer producer. Russia has been accused of disruption in the transport of grain harvest in Ukraine. UN projections show that up to 181 million people in 41 countries could face a food crisis or even an outright famine. UK's Foreign Secretary Liz Truss has accused Moscow of using grain as a weapon.
Food should never be used as a weapon of war, but that's what we're seeing in Ukraine, with Putin's forces blocking the ports and stopping grain being exported around the world.
However, a look at history and UK's global imperialism reveals that London has often resorted to blockades to further its colonial ambitions. Starvation was a conscious resource for Britain's colonial projects. The starvation approach was used against countries like Ireland, Iran, India, Malaysia, and Nigeria. Meanwhile, blockades and sanctions has been used against a whole host of countries like Yemen, Iraq, Syria, Venezuela, and Zimbabwe, to name a few, which all point to how the UK has used food as a weapon of war.
The UK throne symbolizes all forms of evil and genocide that we can imagine in human history. And England and the Crown in particular are the representatives of that. For centuries, they have extracted their wealth from oppressed peoples around the world, have shored up their pockets, have used financial schemes to colonize and oppress peoples around the world, to divide and conquer oppressed peoples in order to gain wealth.
The famine of 1845 to 1852 in Ireland was a man-made instrument of war and conquest. Over 1 million Irish people died of starvation. 1.5 million more left Ireland, many on coffin ships. Before the genocide, the population of Ireland stood at over 8 million. 150 years later, and the population has never reached that figure. Mass starvation was a regular feature of life in India under British rule. The last famine that was inflicted on India was in 1943, when over 4 million people died in Bengal. The British Army took millions of tons of rice from starving people. Even when other nations tried to send aid to the people of Bengal, Winston Churchill refused the offers. Britain's imperial project in India, its aim and methods was not to prevent famines, but to engineer them. During the so-called Malayan Emergency of 1948 to 1960, the British introduced a food denial program called Operation Starvation. Its aim was to starve out those who were resisting Britain's looting of the country. When Iran was occupied by British and Russian forces during World War I and II, countless Iranians died because they were denied food by the occupying imperial forces.
It has been involved with certain genocides and, of course, the first war in Iran and so forth, to kill thousands of lives lost of Iranians. If we look back in history, this has not been, it has not only happened once, it has happened many times.
Iran declared itself neutral in both wars, but millions of Iranians lost their lives due to widespread famine and disease. In the late 1960s, the British armed and supplied Nigeria with mercenaries during the Biafran War in the name of protecting corporate oil. When it looked like Nigeria got the upper hand, Britain increased the supply of arms and ammunition. Britain supported a blockade against them, which resulted in countless people starving to death. The UK's imperial history shows that the regime in London tends not to care about the plight of people facing famine and hunger. And London's comments about using grain as weapon are a ploy to conceal its dark history.
NATO leaders have held a meeting in the Spanish capital, Madrid, to discuss the expansion of the military alliance. NATO has formally invited Sweden and Finland to join the US-led military alliance. This is a historic expansion of the 30-member bloc. The military bloc, in a collective decision, approved the applications of Sweden and Finland a day after Turkey dropped its objections to the move. The decision will now be referred to the parliament and legislators of the NATO member states for final ratification. The process is likely to move swiftly as the US-led military alliance seeks to build a bigger front against Russian President Vladimir Putin. Finland and Sweden applied to join NATO after Russia launched a special military operation in its neighbor Ukraine in February. NATO has officially declared Russia the most significant and direct threat to the security of its members. That marks a radical strategic shift spurred by the Russian military offensive against Ukraine.
It's the first time this new vision of Russia and its role in Europe is reflected in the strategic document of the Atlantic Alliance. Until recently, until this summit, NATO operated within the framework of the old strategy that was adopted back in 2010 at the Lisbon summit. And this